And I'll be happy to comply as if there is any interest in this particular subject. Now this morning we're going to, we'll finish at 10 o'clock, by the way, because I'm only going to read 8 verses from the chapter. And we'll get through those. If we don't, we can continue right to the end, but we'll read the first 8 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. The emphasis in this chapter is the challenge to promote the ministry. And of course the key verse is verse 2, preach the word. We are living in a day when in so many cases we seem to be content in our assembly work to merely contain the position. I was in an assembly in one of the states quite a long way from here. And I said to one of the brethren, how has the Lord been blessing the work of this assembly over the years? He said, well, I have been here for 40 years, and would you believe it, he said, the Lord has been so good to us, we've got the same number of people now in the assembly as we had 40 years ago. And he seemed to be perfectly happy to think that this was how it was. They were able just to kind of maintain or contain the position. Now, I belong to the PBs, but not the Plymouth Brethren. I like to think that I belong to the Progressive Brethren. And I often think of the words of Moses, when the Lord gave him the message to the Israelites when they were rather dejected and discouraged and defeated. The word was, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Now in some places I find a defeatist attitude in regard to our assembly witness and testimony. I believe that we should always be thinking in terms of progress and of promoting the ministry. And there are two things that every assembly should have. One is an organ and the other is a piano. No. I wouldn't get into some assemblies for having said that. The two things that are absolutely essential are a vision and a plan. Where there is no vision, the people perish. We have to have a vision. A clear vision of what the Lord is able to do. Is the Lord the same today as he was 50, 100 or more years ago? The answer has to be, of course, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Is His Word less powerful today than it was then? Never. Is the Holy Spirit less able to deal with these situations, to convict and to convert, than He was in what we sometimes speak of as the good old days? No. Has the gospel any less power than it had when it was proclaimed and people turned to Jesus Christ? And again, we must say no. Consequently, the failure is on our part. We must have a vision and believe that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The vision. Then you've got to have a plan. You know, it's rather extraordinary that in so many cases we have capable businessmen who carry on a very successful business, or if they're engaged in a profession, are more successful in that profession. And yet when it comes to the assembly activities, somehow, sometimes, that same enthusiasm and energy and planning are not in evidence. I remember one of our preachers in Scotland saying to one of our businessmen, if you carried on your business as you're trying to help in this assembly, your business would be bankrupt. So I believe that we need a plan, and we need to follow through with that plan. And I would emphasize this, and I would encourage, particularly in the smaller assemblies, not to think in terms of giving up or closing down, but to realize what God is able and willing to do. Some years ago, I was invited to go to the Hillendale Assembly in Baltimore. At that time, so many people had left that we had, I suppose, no more than about a dozen people in that assembly. They didn't tell me that they had already put the building up for sale. Otherwise, I think I would have said, no, thank you, I will not come, because the end seemed to be so near. We sat down and we planned a course of action for that assembly. And in only about 2 years' time, they had to enlarge their chapel. And the Lord has blessed so greatly in that assembly that now the chapel they have is not large enough, and they're looking for a still larger building. Now, it wasn't any great thing that any one of us did, but I believe when we got down in earnest before God in prayer and really meant business with the Lord, and then not only had the vision but the plan, then God moved and God blessed. And we were able to sing again and again in that assembly, to God be the glory, great things He has done. I'm taking too long in my introduction this morning. Think of the preacher who said he needed an hour and a half an hour to get into his message, half an hour to get through it, and half an hour to get out of it. So they suggested that he might like to spend the first half hour in the room at the back of the platform. They would loose him and let him go for the second half hour, and then perhaps for the third half hour he would like to retire to the room at the back again. But I never planned to say what I'm saying now. Isn't that interesting? I never thought, when I was sitting down there, I never for one moment thought I was going to say all this morning. I was going to get right into verse 1. And here I am, the wandering preacher. All right, in verse 1, we have the reasons for the ministry. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. The reasons for the ministry. And I believe there are three reasons here. First of all, the divine authority of the commission. Note the term, I charge thee. This is really a legal statement, binding on solemn oath. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine authority of the commission. Because you'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, and he's saying to us today, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 28, at the end of that chapter, we have what we often call the Great Commission. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. And we've got to recognize our responsibility in relation to the Great Commission. We are all charged today to carry out the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second reason is the divine scrutiny of the judge, who shall judge the living and the dead. If there is one thing more than another that speaks to my heart as a servant of the Lord, it is the fact that one day I shall have to give a full account of my service and stewardship at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I believe the judgment seat of Christ is a place of adjustment. Anything that has not been satisfactorily settled here will have to be put right there. Any differences and disagreements that we may have had here will certainly have to be settled there. It's a place of adjustment. It is also a place of assessment when all our works will be evaluated. Our words will be analyzed in the light of eternity. Our service will be weighed in the balances of the heavenly sanctuary. As a teenager of 17, I remember first hearing the words that I'm about to mention, which are well known to all of you. But they spoke to me then, and they have kept on coming before me right down, I was going to say through the ages, but it's not quite as long as that. I was at a golden wedding celebration in one of our chapels in New Zealand, and the dear brother had originally come from Scotland, and he said that he had taken 3 steps which he had never regretted. The first was when he'd married the wife, when he'd married his wife, the step he'd never regretted. Then he said when he trusted the Lord as his Savior, that was a step he had never regretted. For he says, the wife and I have been very happy down through the ages. So it must have seemed a long time. The third step was when he came to New Zealand. But these words have remained with me down through the years. Let's put it that way. That sounds better. Only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when we think in terms of the judgment seat of Christ, then everything will be assessed or evaluated in that. A place of adjustment, a place of assessment, but also a place of attainment. Because the Lord will recompense all those who have been faithful in their service for Him. Behold, I come quickly, the Lord says, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. The divine scrutiny of the judge. Oh, may the Lord enable us to live with eternity's values in view. With eternity's values in view. The third reason is the divine certainty of his appearing and of his kingdom. At his appearing and his kingdom. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory is a most precious truth. It is a doctrine that we should hold firmly, tenaciously, believing that Christ may come at any moment. But although it is so important that we hold the truth of it, it is more important still that the truth should hold us. For you'll find again and again in the New Testament, in the context of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has a practical application as to how we live and how we serve as we wait for His appearing. Job could say, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Again and again in the Old Testament scriptures, we have references to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning at Genesis 3:15, and going right through the Old Testament. Then when we come into the New Testament scriptures, in each of the four Gospels, the Lord speaks of His return. And we just delight in His word in John 14, verse 3, when He says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Each of the writers of the epistles tells us in one way or another that Jesus is coming back again. Angelic messengers confirmed the fact, "This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So the fact of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is plainly stated in the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You remember the words of the apostle, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Wherefore, comfort, encourage one another with these words. Oh, how wonderful to keep before us this tremendous truth that Jesus is coming again. The divine certainty of His appearing and of His kingdom. You remember the words of Enoch as recorded in Jude 14, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints." He is coming first to the air for His people. And then some 7 years later, He's coming to the earth with His people to set up His kingdom and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected and by the few enthroned. But soon He'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. I believe that the coming of the Lord is sure. I believe the coming of the Lord may be soon, and I know the coming of the Lord will be sudden. It will all happen in a moment, in a fraction of a second, in the twinkling of an eye. Midst the darkness, storm and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Well, I know the blessed morrow, Christ will come for me. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with Him, His that I am there. Isn't it wonderful, friends, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and we believe He's coming soon. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. The reasons for the ministry. That's only verse 1. So you see why I only read up to verse 8. Now we come to verse 2, so we're getting on. Not very fast, but we're moving. In verse 2, we have the responsibilities for the ministry. I had 3 headings under number 1, now I have 7 under number 2. I have preached on a number of occasions with the late A.P. Gibbs. He stayed with us in New Zealand, and we shared ministry in different places in that country. He told me that he always liked to have at least 7 headings for every message he preached. And he said, you know, I like to throw in a little bit of humor, Brother Morgan, because he said people sort of become tense. You give them truth, and he said they sort of become tense, and you see them looking not just too happy. So he said, I then throw in an illustration and relax. Then he said, more truth. Then when things are sort of tightening up again, another illustration, a little bit of relaxation, and so it was. And he was one of the most effective preachers that I've ever had in my life. His book, The Preacher and His Preaching, is a real classic. The responsibilities of the ministry. First of all, notice it says, preach the word. Now it doesn't say preach about the word. Some preachers only preach about the word. I heard of one church where the Sunday school teachers were complaining that the material that was being used was not according to the teaching of the Word of God. And the pastor of the church said, well, just teach around it. We don't teach around the Word. We not only preach about the Word, but the exhortation is preach the Word. When I first went to the Washington Bible College in 1968, I had a call from a man who said he wanted to come and see me. And when he came, he identified himself as being the lay leader in one of the large churches in Washington, D.C. He said, I've come to talk with you because, would you believe it, he said, in the past 3 years, we have never had any message directly from the Bible. Now he said, don't get me wrong, the pastor has alluded to the Bible. He sometimes has used it by way of illustration. But we've had no preaching or teaching from the Bible in 3 years. And he said, many of us are very dissatisfied. I was very thankful to hear that. That was a good sign. And so I was able to help a number of these people. They moved out. And they moved into an assembly where they were able to get the preaching and teaching of the Word, which they longed for and had lacked for a period of 3 years. Proclaim the Word consistently. That is what it really means. There is no substitute for the proclamation of the Word. I like what Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, you receive the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you. They received the word of God, and it effectually worked in their lives. Proclaim the word consistently. Then proclaim the word diligently. Be ready in season and out of season. Dr. Harry Ironside used to tell of an Episcopal minister in England who had been pastor of a church for some time, and he was not converted. And Billy Bray, the Cornish miner, a real born-again man, was a member of the congregation. He was praying all the time that the minister might get saved. And one Sunday morning in the pulpit, the pastor finally realized his need of Christ. and he confessed his sin to God right there in the pulpit and accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And Billy Bray, sitting in the congregation, called out, "Praise the Lord, the parson's just got converted." Now that parson, from then on, made sure that he presented the gospel. So much so that the bishop called him into question. He said to him, "I have had many complaints about your preaching, because wherever you go and whenever you preach, you always seem to be saying the same thing, that people need to get saved." "Oh, sir," he said, "I only do this 2 seasons of the year." "Oh," he said, "just 2 seasons." "Yes, sir," he said, "in season and out of season." What it means is that we are at it all the time. When it's convenient, when it's inconvenient. When it's favorable, when it's unfavorable. Let us never give up on the proclamation of the word. It should be done diligently. Then you'll notice the word "reprove" here in this verse. The word is better translated "convince." Proclaim the word convincingly. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, you remember he said that the word came in the power of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And when we are presenting the gospel of the grace of God, I believe we should do it in a convincing way. And of course, I am completely convinced that when we preach the gospel, we should always preach for a verdict. But we must preach with assurance, recognizing what the Lord has done for us, and recognize the importance of that individual, those people who are unsaved, turning to Christ as Savior. Now, of course, we cannot convince anyone. You remember the story they tell about the early ministry of D.L. Moody? He was walking in Chicago with a friend, and there was a poor drunk lying in the gutter, and his friend said, "Mr. Moody, I think that's one of your converts." "Yes," he said, "it looks like my work. If that had been God's work, he wouldn't have been lying there." I teach my students that we should present the gospel as if everything depended upon us, knowing all the time that everything must always depend upon the Holy Spirit of God. Because it's only the Holy Spirit who can convict and convince and make people realize their spiritual need. But we should speak convincingly, in an assured way, of what God is able to do by His grace. Convinced so that there will be conviction by the Holy Spirit. Then proclaim the word faithfully. The word here is rebuke. It has to do with giving a warning. And people need to be told the danger of delay. They should be warned against neglecting or rejecting God's salvation. And I believe that we need to bring before them the facts of their eternal destiny. That there's a heaven to gain. Yes, and there's a hell to shun. And remember that hell lies at the end of a Christless life. To lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. But to lose your soul is such a loss that nothing can restore. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Proclaim the word faithfully, warning people of the danger of delay. And then proclaim the word encouragingly. The word here is exhort. I was telling the friends in Greensboro of an incident that happened just a few months ago at the college. We were dealing with one of my classes, it was a freshman class, about 150 students perhaps in the class, and I was explaining the word exhortation, what it meant, and I said we could use the word encouragement. And then I gave an illustration with a Scottish connotation, Brother Martin, and I often regret this because then I've got to explain my illustration, and it sort of takes the edge off it. Some of the words we use, you know, are words that you'll only hear when you go to heaven. So I said to the students, being a new class, I hope you all understand me. And one very serious student came up to me afterwards and he said, "Sir, I would like to encourage you." I said, "Oh, thank you, Jim." He said, "I want you to know that I understand every word that you say." Oh, I said, "I'm glad to hear that." Only, he said, "I do have the advantage. I used to work with a Russian immigrant." But I thanked him just the same. Now we have to proclaim the word encouragingly. Barnabas would have been a wonderful man to have had in any assembly, wouldn't he? He was the son of encouragement. Think of the blessing he was in the life of the Apostle Paul. Think of what he did in rescuing and reinstating Mark. Even although Paul thought there was no hope that Mark could ever make it. If we speak encouragingly as we exhort, this can also be a great blessing because we're living in very dismal days of discouragement. And people need to be encouraged as to what God is able and willing to do. I said able and willing. I was having one of the lectures at the college one time, and we hadn't a pianist, Beverly, and so I looked out from the audience and I said, "Is anyone willing to play the piano?" A lady got up, she said, "I'm willing, but I'm not able." So it taught me a lesson, never just to say willing. Well, I said, "Is anyone both willing and able?" And finally someone did come forward. But the Lord is not only willing, but praise his name. He is able to do far beyond our greatest expectation. Praise his name. Then we have to proclaim the word patiently, with all long suffering. Heard of the prayer, "Lord, give me patience, but give it to me now." Yes, we need to be patient. You know, we like to see results immediately. I know a brother in full-time work, and he has a book in which he has written down the names of all the people who made decisions in his crusade. Well, I trust all these names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. But you know, sometimes we're so eager to gather fruit that we may try and gather it before it's ripe. And we have to be patient. You've perhaps been witnessing to someone, and that person has not yet yielded to the claims of Christ. You would just like to do as I often feel like doing, get behind them and just kind of push them into it. But we must recognize that it's by the Holy Spirit that they're convicted. And when God does a work, he does a perfect work. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all things. So let's be patient and allow the Lord to do his own work in his own way. And then proclaim the word instructively. The word here is doctrine, teaching. Now, in presenting the gospel, I think sometimes we tend to think that people are fully acquainted with the terms and conditions of the gospel of the grace of God. We need to explain what the gospel is all about. What is it? Who is Jesus Christ? Take nothing for granted. And as we impart these spiritual truths, then we can apply them to the hearts and lives of people who listen to the word. A friend of mine in the Midwest been conducting Bible classes for some time. And he says that as he has expounded the word and explained what these various verses mean, again and again, those who are unsaved realize that they've never had a relationship with the Lord. They have never come to know Him. And he said, I've been amazed at how powerful the Word of God is in bringing about spiritual results. My dear friends, I believe that spiritual men and women, using spiritual means, will always see spiritual results. Here endeth the lesson, right on the dot of 10 o'clock. How's that, Brother Andrew? Okay? Jim, it's over to thee. And Beverly. I didn't mean it quite come like that. That sounds all right. Thank you.
Shall we sing 719? Number 719, we'll sing the first verse only. The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Number 719, shall we sing?
The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. In your whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm.
Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? O Lord, how we praise Thee for Thy faithfulness to us. As we look back upon our lives, we are so grateful to Thee, O Lord, for the way in which Thou didst reach us by Thy sovereign grace. What a moment when we realized our need as sinners and when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. We pray that if there should be anyone here in this congregation this morning who is not on the Lord's side, that that person this very day, even now, may recognize his or her need and come to put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt enable us all to live and to work with eternity's values in view. Help us to be like the Thessalonians, who turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son.